I'd like to start off by thanking you for the opportunity of being here to look into God's Word with you. I count it as a privilege to be able to speak, and any time I have the opportunity, I find it's tremendous. Frank was actually asking me yesterday, how come you haven't been to Bethel before? Well, there's one of two simple answers. One is you weren't ready for me, or the other, and probably more likely, I wasn't ready for you. But anyway, it's the Lord's will, and I'm here this morning. We're going to look at a passage that is really a challenge. Forgive me if the mic sounds a little strange. Is it too close? Okay. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking this morning at the first 12 verses, and we'll jump around to some other scriptures as well. And if you have had the opportunity to read this passage prior to coming this morning, you'll know that there are several challenges here. James chapter 5 and verse 1 starts off. Okay, James chapter 5, verse 1. Is this too close, or to go to the other mic? Okay, we'll carry on. Plug your ears, it says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Quite a challenge in that passage. And the first two verses of, or first two words of verse one kind of sum up the message that we have from God this morning. He wants to get our attention, doesn't he? He says, "Now listen." And I was reminded, I was sitting here, of a comment that Bill Gurnett, and a lot of you remember Bill Gurnett, years ago, he happened to be speaking, and he said that this message that I'm going to speak this morning is actually for the person sitting next to you. Now, it took me about 10 minutes to realize that there was someone sitting next to me as well, and they were thinking the same thing. But God wants to get our attention. And I'm going to suggest that we can take this passage in a few different ways. Firstly, we can see that it's an indictment against a certain group of people. And that comes out loud and clear, doesn't it? This is an indictment about how they are living. But we can also take it as a warning, perhaps, for us to consider our ways. And thirdly, we can take it as an opportunity, if we choose to change what we're doing, an opportunity to change. Some of us need to have this indictment, this solemn a pronouncement, as it were, from God through the Apostle James, or through James, as he's talking about these people. But some of us need a bit of a warning, a checkup time. And typically, at the end of each year, we sit down for a little while, don't we? And we think about how the year has gone and how it can be improved next year. And we're at the end of the year right now. And maybe God is giving us a bit of a warning. And through the words in this portion, he's giving us an opportunity to change some of the things that we do. There's a challenge in it, and there's a challenge each one of us. I'd like to start just, first of all, there are 4 points that I'd like to talk about this morning. And first of all, it's a reminder to each and every one of us in this passage that judgment is coming. And sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? But this passage is very clear in these 12 verses. It says several times and in several different ways that judgment is coming. We don't know when, and we don't know how soon it will be, but judgment is coming. For example, in verse 1, it talks here about the fact that misery is coming upon you. Now, when you consider the fact that James right now is writing to those that are rich, and I'll leave it to you to sort out whether he's writing to rich believers or rich Jewish people in general, or what the context is at this point. He's writing to people that are rich, and he says that misery is coming upon you. And I would suggest that that misery is going to come by the hand of the Lord. Not because of reverses in the stock market, not because real estate is sinking in price and so on, but it's going to be coming because the Lord will take action. Then it goes on in verse 3. It says, you have hoarded your wealth in the last days. And so often we make that comment, don't we? We talk to each other about the fact that we're living in the last days. And I must confess that when I make that comment and I'm talking to someone about the last times, the actions that I take, they don't translate into the urgency of the situation. Think about it for a moment. If these are the last days, if, as we so often say, the Lord Jesus could come back today, if he could come back before this meeting was over, and some of us would say, praise the Lord for that, wouldn't we? But if he were to come back that soon, what should we be about? The Lord Jesus said he had to be about his Father's business, didn't he? But if the time is that short, think of those that are perishing. Think of the things that we are doing in the light of eternity that perhaps need to change. Does it really matter the size of our bank account? Does it matter that we have 2 cars? Does it matter that we have a winter vacation plan that we're looking forward to? If the Lord is coming back, what should be our priorities? You know, so it says in verse 3 of this portion, we're living in the last days. And if that was true of these people that were written to approximately 2,000 years ago, how much more true it must be for us as we live today. The Lord is coming back. And the challenge through James is that we examine ourselves and look to our lives. Some of you are possibly thinking that, well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years, just as we suggest. It was written 2,000 years ago. And people have been saying that for 2,000 years. The Lord is coming back. And the response from a lot of people is, yeah, okay. And sometimes we think that way, don't we? Especially when we're younger, we've been hearing it all our lives. The Lord is coming back, but he hasn't come. If you keep your fingers in James, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. It reminds us here very clearly of whose timetable we're actually on. You see, our timetable isn't important, is it? In God's eyes, it's his timetable and the schedule that he's setting out. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, first of all, You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. And perhaps some of you are thinking about that this morning. And the challenge comes, where is it? If you say he's coming back, why hasn't he come yet? Where is it? Where is it? It says, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens existed and the water was formed out of water, or the earth rather was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Then it goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's coming. And the reason that God is staying his hand right now is because he wants sinners to repent, for people to come to him. Never think that he is slack concerning his promises, the writer Peter says. It's because he loves you and loves me. And his son died for those that will come to him. And he's postponing his coming until the very last one commits his life into God's hands and God's care. And then he's going to come. And it says he'll come as a thief in the night. You won't know when. There will be no prior warning. The Lord Jesus will come. And it's all over. But back in James, it says that we're living in those last days. In verse 4, it goes on to talk about a harvest. It says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Harvest comes at the end of the season, doesn't it? It talks just a little bit before this about the ones that mowed the fields. And the inference is there that they've mowed it, they've prepared the land, they've planted. The season has come to fruition and the harvest is either there or it's past. And the harvesters are doing or have done their work and the season is over. If you remember back in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, when he was talking to that woman, let's perhaps turn to it. I'm a visitor, so we have lots of time this morning. But John chapter 4. It talks about a lady that had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And we know the story so well that the lady, after a time of discussion with the Lord Jesus, went off into town and she was bringing all of her friends. She wanted to tell about the Lord Jesus. And the challenge or the contrast is there with the disciples. They'd gone into town to look for food. And yet this woman, we read of her coming back after talking with the Lord and bringing her friends to meet the Savior. But in John chapter 4, verse 34, it says this. Verse 31 for connection, perhaps. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And this puzzled them, as it says, and his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." And if you can picture the scene with all those people coming across the land out of that little town and coming to meet the Lord Jesus, and as the Lord Jesus would point and say, "Look at those fields, they're white unto harvest." And he was talking, as it says, about in verse 36, "Even now the reaper draws his wage, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life." It's not about a crop. It's about people, isn't it? And that just as the Lord could look at those people and say, the harvest is coming. So in James, in this chapter 5, we read of the time when the harvest is there, signals the time is close to the end. Then it goes on to say in verses 7 and verse 8, it says at the end, in verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And in verse 8, it says, because the Lord's coming is near. The Lord's coming is near. And then at the end of verse 9, it says these words, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing there. And throughout this passage we've been reading, the message comes out very clear and plain and very simple. Time is short for us. The end is near. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord Jesus is going to return. And the harvest is nearly completed. And so the message from James takes on an imperative, doesn't it? As he's saying, listen to me. Listen. Consider your ways and change them. And he goes on in the first 6 verses of the passage that we've been reading this morning. He talks and directs his attention to those that are rich. And this is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Because some of us would be sitting here and maybe we are prosperous. Maybe the Lord has blessed us. But I want to suggest that every one of us here, when we think about the world situation, every one of us is in the top 10%, if not smaller, of those that are wealthy. We're all blessed. We're all wealthy in terms of this world, aren't we? And so don't think that we can sit here and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. We're all rich. We're all blessed by the hand of the Lord. But he goes on in this chapter to say a few things. And they really come as rebukes to the people. And we don't have time to go through this passage in great detail. But it's talking about how they use the wealth that they have been giving, or in some cases, how they abuse that wealth. And they take it out on people. And there's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because the scriptures, time and time again, talk about the fact that God loves the poor. God loves the needy. And so on. The scriptures are very clear that God is on their side. And now he turns his attention, the writer does, to the rich people and says 4 different things in here. Firstly, it says that you have abused the wealth that you've been given. And in verses 2 and 3, it says how the first thing, how they did that. It says they hoarded up their wealth. In verse 2, it says, your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Some people think that it will be a hedge against the last days. It won't. When the last days come, we're not taking anything with us. Nothing at all. And the challenge here in the description is that your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. How many of you know the smell of mothballs? That's strange, yeah. A lot of younger people don't even know that smell. But I can remember growing up, we would come to a place like this or a church on a Sunday. I grew up in England and it was damp and so on. And you once in a while would sit next to someone that smelled of mothballs. And the reason for those mothballs is they would tuck them in their pockets or whatever. They would put them around their garments as they put their garments away for the season. And the picture here is that you have too many clothes. That's what he's really saying. Your wealth is rotted because of disuse. Your moths have eaten your clothes. They're put away. They're never brought out in the fresh air, never used, so the moths get the chance to eat at them and destroy them. And so he said, you've got too much. You've got too much. You don't know what to do with it. And so you just hoard it. And perhaps they go look at it once in a while to remind themselves. But they're hoarding it, and it's becoming destroyed. And you think of those once in a while. We used to, when we grew up, we pull something out of the closet that had supposedly had mothballs. And you'd look at it, and there are all kinds of holes in there because it was destroyed. It was useless. This is what James is saying to these people. You've hoarded it. And by the way, it's going to do you no good because it's being destroyed. It says it's rotted. The moths have eaten their clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. It's all damaged, all become useless. And so on, you've hoarded your wealth and you've done it in vain. Done it in vain. God has better plans, doesn't he, for that? But then it goes on to say in verse 4, not only have they hoarded things, they've cheated people. It says, the wages you failed to pay the workers, they had lands, and they had fields that needed to be prepared and to be harvested. But it says, you failed to pay the workers, and the wages are crying out against you. You've cheated, you've abused them. You're being unfair. And that's the second thing that he says. And then he goes on to say that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. They've reached the champion of the poor and of the impoverished. No wonder he can say, problems are coming. Problems are coming. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, not only have they hoarded the wealth, not only have they abused and mistreated the workers, but it goes on in verse 5 to say, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And that's a bit of an indictment for ourselves, isn't it, as we live in North America. Go to one of the shopping malls this time of year if you don't believe that we're self-indulgent. Look at the things that people are buying. They need to have it. And it's amazing what they need to have. And I was reading and was reminded of people that grew up in a different era. Some of us grew up without indoor plumbing, washrooms in the house. That takes you back a few years, but I grew up like that. Again in England. We didn't have a fridge until I was 16 years old. And then it was an interesting situation. But the reason I mention that, back in those days, somehow we managed. We survived. But we can't even survive these days without the most sophisticated little gadgets, can we? How many of us would survive without a fridge? Not too many. How many of us would survive without an electric can opener? And we could go down the list of all things if we have decided that they're necessities, and they're not. They're not. Some of these things we just indulge ourselves with, and for a variety of reasons, but that was the same with these people. He says, you live in luxury. You live a life of self-indulgence, not caring about other people. Not worried about them. Anybody feeling uncomfortable right about now? Don't put your hand up. But there's a message, isn't there? And then in verse 6 it says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now that's a tough stretch for some of us to imagine that would apply to us. But think of some of the goods that we buy from offshore, and some of the regimes that they have in place there, and the people that suffer and are abused as they make these goods for us. But these are the indictments that James had as he's writing for these people. And it's quite a rebuke, isn't it? I think there's a challenge there for each one of us to examine ourselves. James says that misery is coming. And he says that the cries have been heard by the Lord. And so it will be in our generation, as it was in this generation, that any abuse, any excess, we will have to give an account for, and God will judge us. And that's a challenge for some of us, isn't it? But it's also, as we said, an opportunity to take a look at our ways and change, reconsider what we're doing. The Bible has many warnings concerning wealth and riches. And if you'll turn just to one passage in Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at that very, very briefly. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it's a passage that we know very well. Excuse me. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a good question. And why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And teacher, he declared, and I believe this man was sincere when he said it, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. We're going to stop there. But notice quickly, this man, the scripture says, and the response of the Lord seems to indicate that the Lord understood and believed it. He says, I've kept the law. Those that address the situation of looking after my neighbor, as it were, our fellow man, he says, I've kept all those things. Kept all those things. But notice, the response wasn't of Jesus to say, well, you've done well enough. Or you've got enough money and you can buy your salvation. That wasn't the issue, was it? Because the Lord knew that any riches that man had could not purchase his salvation. And so the Lord threw out a challenge to him. And as we read in verse 21, it says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. There was a challenge that the Lord Jesus made to this young man. He knew his heart. He knew that he was well behaved. He was good towards other people. And he said, you lack one thing. And it was the stumbling block that caused this young man to walk away, because it says that he was wealthy. And by inference, the young man loved his wealth so much that he couldn't give it away, couldn't sell everything that he had and follow the Lord Jesus. There's a challenge, isn't there? And then it goes on and in these verses to describe how hard it is for someone with riches to enter the kingdom of God. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, whether that was a literal challenge, whether, as some would suggest, that the eye of a needle was actually a gate that the camel would stoop down to go through and was very difficult, or whether the Lord is just saying it's this difficult, almost impossible, if you love your wealth, if you love your riches, to enter the kingdom of God. And there's a challenge again. Wealth can be a hindrance, can't it? And we know as we think about it, wealth, if we get richer and we start to get ahead, as it were, we start to think that we have security, don't we? But it's a false sense of security. If you just go back to the end of James chapter 4 that you would have looked at last week, it really reminds us of that fact, doesn't it? That we're not in control. At the end of James chapter 4, it says, "Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow." You don't know. We don't know. And if any of you were out driving yesterday afternoon towards evening, especially on the side streets, you didn't even know if your car would stop, did you? Didn't even know. That's how much control we really have over circumstances. We're not in control. But we have that false sense, don't we, of security. We have a sense that we become self-sufficient. We don't need other people. And for some people, they almost get that in their mind that they don't need God because their hands have done it. And that's what we're like in North America. We're so self-sufficient, so reliant upon ourselves, that there's a danger that we leave God out of the picture entirely. And we start to delude ourselves and think that it's all at the work of our hands. But the Bible says that's not true. But also, with a wealth, something for you to think about, and it might take all day to puzzle this out or more, we start to treat other people as commodities, don't we? Don't know if you've ever thought about that. We place a value on them, a value based on what they have, what they can earn, and so on. And we start to treat people that way, and we create different levels of people, some of which we approve of, some we aspire to, and some we turn our backs on because they don't meet our standards. That's not in the Bible. Riches don't make a man in God's eyes. It's God that makes that man. But we sometimes do that, don't we? But the Bible says two things, and we won't take time to look at verses for this. First of all, the Bible says very clearly that all of life, that everything that I have, everything that you have, is a gift from God. I haven't earned what I have. I don't deserve what I have. But I gratefully receive it from the hand of God. And that's the same with all of us, isn't it? Including the very breath that we breathe. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. But God, in His grace, gives it to us, and He blesses us and prospers us beyond belief. But also, in scriptures it's very clear, and Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about this. If we get our priorities right, it won't be the riches that are our focus, it will be the Lord. And Paul could say in that chapter that everything is counted as a loss for me, that I may know the Lord Jesus. How many of us really feel like that? That everything could be a loss, that we could know the Lord Jesus. Many of us do. And God, by His grace, may challenge some of us to stand firm and stand fast in that. That everything is a loss. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it talks about a gift, something that's free to us, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 talk about salvation. It says, "For by grace you have been saved, not because you're rich, not because you drive a fancy car, not because you have a big house, because you have been born into a proper family." It says, by grace, God's grace, you have been saved. It says, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want to tell you this morning that God loves you. God loves you so much that he gave his son for you. His son died upon the cross to pay the price of your sin, that you might have the opportunity to have everlasting life. That's the message that God has. So great was his love. Doesn't matter who you are, what your circumstances are, God says he loves you and wants you to spend all eternity with him. There's a challenge for us if we think about this aspect of the riches, the blessings, even the life that we have. If we live our lives through and by the grace of God, something interesting happens, doesn't it? Something happens. If we start to live by the grace of God and really say that everything has been given to us so that we can steward it and use it for God's glory, few things happen. Because where these people and where we now hoard things and put them away, we begin to share, wouldn't we? We begin to share what we had. Where now we're kind of proud of what we've accomplished, we would give thanks to God for what he has done in our lives and how he has blessed us, how he has chosen, and we don't understand how he has chosen to shower these blessings upon us. We give thanks to him for who he is and what he's done. If we live by the grace of God, we would also be humble, wouldn't we? Where now we're kind of proud, there we'd be humble. If we live by the grace of God. And we'd use everything for the glory of God in our lives. I don't know what that looks like for you. And that's the interesting challenge, isn't it? Because each of us is unique and God works with us in special ways. So I can't say that God, you will work out this grace of God in your life if you do A, B, and C. I can say you can work it out if you follow the Lord Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. As you follow and trust in God, he'll work out his grace in your life. We've got a couple of minutes left. Wanted to touch on the second portion of what we've read this morning from verses 7 through to verse 12. Because the tone changes a little bit. And it's one of an encouragement here. Because James, when he started this letter, he says that he's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And when it goes on to talk about the trials and the temptations and the things that they're going through. And in this passage in verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And you can just picture that some of them are struggling with hardships. Some of them are struggling because of persecution and problems in their life. And James is writing and saying, be patient until the Lord comes. And he gives some different illustrations here. First of all, in verse 7, he talks about how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, the farmer has no control, when you think about it, over when the rains come. No control. He can't order it. He can't pay for it. The rains come basically at the hand of God. And here it says an example of the patience. The farmer has sown the seed. He's waiting for the valuable crop. And he's dependent upon God to send those rains that are necessary for that crop to grow and come to harvest. And that's how you should be. Be patient. The second example of patience is in verse 10, where they talk about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And if you go to the Old Testament, you see the different prophets and how they were treated. Most of them were not embraced by the community. They were rejects. They were outside because they had a message that came from the Lord, a message that nobody wanted to hear. But it says they were patient and they persevered. And then another example of perseverance is Job. And we know the story of Job, how he was tested. And he endured that testing. Oh, he struggled with that. But he endured it, and God at the end of it blessed him. And here the writer is saying, some of you are going to struggle, but you need patience. And it says in verse 7, be patient. In verse 8 it says, be patient and stand firm. And then in verse 9 it says, don't grumble against each other's brothers, or you will be judged. I'm going to suggest to you that each of those, patience, standing firm, and grumbling, all come in the face of adversity, don't they? They all come when we're struggling. Sometimes they come when things are going well as well, but they come when there are struggles, when there are challenges that we face. And sometimes we're not too patient. Sometimes I'm not too patient. I want it over with. Let's move on to the next thing. Sometimes I kind of waffle. Don't stand as firm as I should, perhaps, in the eyes of God. Looking for a way out in the struggles. That's a challenge. But he says, stand firm. Stand firm. And today, more than ever, we have to stand firm before God and before this world, don't we? But then it says, don't grumble. I think, well, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. If you've got problems, you can always blame someone else. Always find someone else to complain to or about. But it says, don't do that. Stand firm, because the Lord is coming. That's our hope today, isn't it? That the Lord is coming back soon. And these words are for the same for us. Be patient. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's in control. Along with that patience, stand firm. Earlier someone was talking about salt and light. We need to be that, don't we? We need to be examples of God's grace in this world. So we need to stand firm. And if the world gets darker, then our light should get brighter. So we need to stand firm. And then don't grumble and complain. I'm bad for that as well. Grumbling and complaining. Always finding something, some way out, something else to blame. He says, don't do that. Encourage one another. Edify one another. Lift and build one another up. It says, as we see the day approaching, as the Lord is returning, we should be encouraging our hearts with what we do, what we read, and how the Lord is working in our lives. We should encourage each other, shouldn't we? And that's what he's saying. Finally, the message that we talked about at the beginning, the Lord is coming soon. He's coming back, and he will be the judge. And the Bible talks about two different aspects of judgment. It talks about, for those that are not believers, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about a great white throne, when those will be gathered together and they will be examined in the light of what they have done with the Lord Jesus. And for those of us that are believers, the scriptures also talk about a judgment that's coming for us as we stand before the judgment seat of God. And he will examine the things that we have done. He's going to take a look at what we've done with our riches, what we've done with our behavior, what we've done. And those, it says in Scripture, the things that we have done for him will stand for all eternity. Question as I finish. Are you prepared? If the Lord were to come today, are you really prepared for him to take a look at your life? Am I really prepared? If he were to come and say, let's talk about what you've done for the last week or two, could I stand before him and not be ashamed? Could you stand before God and it sounds strange, but be comfortable with what you've done for him, knowing that you have given your life and your best effort for God. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the words that we have read. And Father, we confess that this passage is a great challenge to us as we read these words of James. And Father, the challenge is there that judgment is coming and we should live our lives according to that reality, that your Son one day will stand before us, or we will stand before Him, and an account will be given. Our Father, these words challenge us concerning wealth and riches. And Father, you know the circumstance of each of us here today, and you know the heart of each of us. And Lord, this is a personal matter between you and us. But we would ask that you would show us where we can change, where we need to change, so that we can live lives that are filled with your grace, and we can seek opportunities to live out lives that are pleasing to you. Our Father, your word encourages us to be patient, to stand firm. And Father, we will pray that in these last days that you would help us to do that. Times are more difficult, and yet with your Son's strength and help and the guidance of your Holy Spirit, our Father, we know that we can stand firm. Our Father, your word also says that we should not grumble. And very clearly it tells us that everything that we do should edify one another and bring glory to your name and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that would be our prayer today, that you would help us to do things with joyful hearts, full of praise and gladness as we continue to serve you until your Son does return. Our Father, we pray that you'll challenge us with the words that we have read. Change our lives if necessary, but draw us closer to you so that we may walk with you as we walk humbly before our God. We pray now, Lord, that you will dismiss us with your blessing, that as we go to our homes and as we live out this day and the days ahead, that we will do so in a way that is pleasing to you. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.